We're going to be looking at the doctrine of spiritual gifts again, part two. Remember, we started at 12:1 last time, and we started talking about the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And in 12:1, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And remember, that means something important is coming up, and this is an important subject. It takes three chapters in 1 Corinthians to cover this subject. Paul reminds them that when they were pagans, they were led astray to the mute idols, the idols that could not reveal themselves. Remember, a God that could reveal himself was completely a new concept to the Corinthians. And Paul gives them a couple of tests to tell them if they are speaking by the Spirit. When he says no one speaking by the Spirit will deny the deity of Christ, and no one speaking by the Spirit can say Jesus is Lord, or no one can discover that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then he went through pointing out that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the gifts are diverse, and yet they are united. Gave a couple of the spiritual gifts that we looked at, and now in verse 12, he's going to start using an illustration or a metaphor, and that metaphor will be the human body. And in verse 12, Paul compares the body of Christ, that is the universal church, and by extension, the local church, to a human body. And his point is not that the church needs to have unity in this section. This section teaches that the church needs to have diversity, because the human body needs to have diversity, and that will be the metaphor, the illustration. So the rest of this chapter is going to be devoted to unity, diversity, and application. And we will find out that unity does not destroy diversity. In fact, Paul spoke of this comparison in other epistles as well as 1 Corinthians. For example, if you were to look at Romans 12 and verse 4, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another," because we're in the same body. That is the body of Jesus Christ, and he is the head, of course. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we will attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So the purpose then is maturity, or building up, edification of the church. That's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, it says, "He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Colossians 2:19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." So this is not an unusual doctrine for Paul to be talking about. And if we go back now to 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to show us first that there can be unity in a body without uniformity. And you've all seen the churches that they all dress alike and they all wear black suits and white shirts and skinny ties. And they look kind of like the Blues Brothers. But there can be unity without uniformity. And that's going to be the thrust of this message today. And Paul points out that diversity among members is an essential part of a unified body. We have to have diversity. Today, you'll see some, especially when gifts are being spoken of, spiritual gifts. You'll see the Jesus-only Pentecostal groups. They've gone to the opposite extreme of saying diversity by saying that one is not truly saved until baptized by the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So they put all their eggs in the tongues basket, and that's what the Corinthians were doing. They had a big tongues movement going on down there, and that's what Paul is correcting them about. Now, the baptism of the Spirit, and that's what they will talk about when they say you're not saved unless you have the baptism of the Spirit, which doesn't take place when you believe, but when you speak in tongues. That experience took place initially on the day of Pentecost. And if you look back at Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in chapter 2, in verse 33, it says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," and that is Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So he poured forth his Spirit. And in Acts 11:16, it says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So this is a topic that goes throughout the Bible. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Since that time, since the time in Acts, when everyone or the people there were baptized in the Holy Spirit, since then, individual believers experience Spirit baptism when they believe the gospel message. So it's not a two-step process. You don't believe and then receive what they call a second blessing and speak in tongues. Now, in Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit baptizes, and that's the Greek word baptizo. It's just transliterated into English, not really translated. The word means literally to dip or plunge, according to Loanita's lexicon, to place into. So the Spirit baptizes the believer into the church. So you are plunged, dipped, placed into the church when you experience Spirit baptism. And every believer experiences Spirit baptism, regardless of his or her race, social status, or anything else. When you believe that gospel message, you are placed into the body of Christ. Now, in verse 12, it goes on to say, "And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. And that's kind of an interesting phrase. The figure drink of one spirit is kind of interesting because it's probably an example of what we call Semitic parallelism. Remember how in the Old Testament, and when we studied some things in the Old Testament, the Jewish people liked poetry, and instead of rhyming sounds in Jewish poetry or Semitic poetry, they would rhyme ideas, and that's called parallelism. And parallelism was brought over into the New Testament because Paul was a Jew, and he thought like a Jew, so he would use parallelism in Greek like they used parallelism in Hebrew. And it means both clauses make essentially the same point. So what Paul is saying here, I think, is that we have been plunged into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has been plunged into us. And this happens at the same time. We believe the gospel, we are put into the church, and the Holy Spirit is put into us. Now, verse 14 says that both bodies, that's the physical human body and the spiritual body of Christ, consist of many members. And stop and think about that for a minute. We are almost 2,000 years into the church age, and there have been a lot of believers in that time. And there are many believers right now. So it kind of, that fact kind of helps us realize our limited contribution to the larger organism. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't exercise our gift, but we should keep it in perspective. There have been many people with many spiritual gifts, and the contributions all go together to build up the church, to edify the church, but we are limited in our contributions there. A body composed of only one organ, what would it be? It would be monstrous, a monstrosity. Now Paul applies the figure in 15 through 26. And in verse 15 and 16, Paul makes some absurd statements to illustrate his point. Verse 15, for example, he says, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body, just because it says so. Now, if you look down at 12:28 for just a second, 12:28, it says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now, those numbers are not sequential numbers. They're not in a sequence. They're a rank. So this presupposes that some gifts are more important than others. Of course, the apostles are the most important of all. So it doesn't really matter that your gift is not as important as another's, you are still part of the body. And you have your gift, and we all have our gifts, and we're all to exercise our gifts for the edification of the body. So the foot can't get out of the body because it wants to be a hand. It can't just say, well, I don't want to be a foot, I want to be a hand. So thinking or saying so doesn't change the fact that a foot is a foot. So a person with a gift of faith can't get out of the body because he wants to be a teacher. And a person can't change his gift that the Holy Spirit has given to him or her. Now, the Spirit can give multiple gifts to the same person. There are people with more than one gift, and there are people in our group that have more than one gift in our tiny little group. So that's entirely possible. And in verse 16 and 17, it says, "And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Just saying so doesn't make it so." So if everyone was the same body part, the body couldn't function. So everyone here is a part of the body, and we all together have a very important function, and that is to edify believers by teaching the Word of God. Now, I'll read what J. Vernon McGee has to say about this verse. He says, "There are many members in the body of Christ. Some of them we don't ever see. Some of the most important members where I have served have been men and women whom the church knew nothing about. They weren't the officers or the Sunday school teachers or the soloist or the pastor. They were quiet, unobtrusive folk who prayed and who exercised their gift of faith. So without a diversity of members, the body would die." And McGee also said this, "Our bodies are not all tongue. I have met a few people who seem to be all tongue, but they are the exceptions." Going on to verse 18, it says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." So God is the one who sovereignly places the members in the body as he has chosen. And the placing of the members displays unity, but not uniformity. Remember, we mentioned this a few minutes ago, that unity does not imply uniformity. So if you're not happy with your gift, don't come to me about it. Go to God. If all the members of the human body were the same, it would not be able to function as a body. It would be incapable of getting anything accomplished. So you're getting the idea by now that there is a reason that we have a diversity of gifts. And verse 20 through 23 says that diversity involves dependence. Look at verse 20. It says, "But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable." It's kind of interesting that Paul uses head and feet as the examples. He goes from the top and the bottom of the body. So Paul was probably reminding those who felt superior that those whom they regarded as inferior were also necessary for the body to function. In 24a, he says, "Where our more presentable members have no need of it." So on our human bodies, we bestow more honor on our less honorable parts. Why does he say that? Well, it's because we cover them up. And when he's talking about covering them up, he may or probably was referring to our private parts, because we always are very careful to cover them up. Most people are. And on the other hand, the more honorable parts, like our faces, we don't have to wear a special covering on our face. So just talking about the less honorable, or what we think are less honorable, we cover up and take special care of. And the point is that we take special care to honor our less esteemed physical members. And we should do the same in the church, rather than neglecting or despising them. When was the last time your church, our little church, or the bigger churches that I've served at, when was the last time they gave public recognition to those who are prayer warriors, or those who have the gift of faith, or those who clean up? We don't do that. And God has constructed the body, human and spiritual, so that different members can care for one another equally. So he does not ignore any member of the body, but makes the same, that is sufficient, provision for each one. Now, God's honoring the less prominent members in the church may not be apparent right now, but it will be at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive rewards, because we receive rewards for doing our job. And it could be anything. Your job could be any spiritual gift, but at the Bema seat, if you do it and do it well, you'll receive a reward. Now in verse 26, it says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." So the suffering of one means the suffering of all. And the well-being or honor of one means the rejoicing of all. And I have a story about that too, but this isn't a joke. It's a true story. I was got up and it was a Sunday morning. I was getting ready for church and I was doing what Ruth calls bumbling around. I was getting my coffee and bumbling here and there. And I hit my recliner with my foot and it completely tore off the little toenail. And you know what? My whole body felt that. Not just my little toe. So when one part suffers, all of us suffer. And one has honor, we all rejoice over it. So when the thorn enters the heel, the whole body feels it. Look at Romans 12. And in Romans 12 and verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep, and be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." This doctrine that Paul has given us is not specifically for the Corinthians, because he repeats himself in Romans. Now, in verse 27 through 31, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to restate the diversity. In verse 27, when he says, "Now you are Christ's body," the "you" in that verse is emphatic in the Greek text, and it's plural, y'all. Now, the Corinthian Christians are in view here, but what Paul said of them applies to all groups of Christians. What Paul said about the Corinthian church is true of the universal church and of the local church. So in verse 28, starting at verse 28, Paul's going to list eight kinds of members that have special functions. Now this list is kind of different from the one in verse 8 through 10, where he identified 9 manifestations of the Spirit's working. And again, this list is not exhaustive. There's no complete list of the spiritual gifts in Scripture. The ranking here again of these gifted individuals is in the order of importance of their ministries. And it says in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church. Appointed is the word tithemi, and tithemi is in the middle voice. Remember what the middle voice is? We have an active voice where the subject of the verb is the doer of the action. We have a passive voice. That would be, I hit somebody. Passive voice would mean the subject of the verb received the action. That would be, I was hit by somebody. Well, the middle voice is both. It would be, I hit myself. I'm the doer and the receiver. And that's what God did. He appointed for his own use. So 28, and God has appointed for his own use in the church, first apostles, second prophets. So God called and gifted the apostles to plant and establish the church in places the gospel had not yet gone. Apostle or apostello, again, this word isn't translated, it's just transliterated. It means to send out. Apostello means to send out. So it's proper to think of the apostles as missionaries. They were the ones that carried the gospel where it hadn't gone yet. And remember, the apostles were also gifted to write scripture. They had the authority to write scripture. Next, he says prophets, second prophets. Prophets were the channels through whom God sent his revelations to his people. Dwight Pentecost calls them God's mouthpiece. They didn't have the ability to inscripturate what they had heard from God. Teachers give believers instruction in the scriptures. So the task of teachers consists in preserving and propagating sound doctrine, says John Calvin. He also said a scholar will learn more from a good teacher than he will from any book. Some people have what I like to call an Oedipus complex. Not an Oedipus complex, but an Oedipus complex. They think you can only learn in a building of learning. And that's not true. Miracles and healing give dramatic proof that the power of God was working in the church. Now, these guys that had miracles and healing may have been especially or primarily to the Jews, because the Jews looked forward to this. They were looking for indications of God's blessing. Helpers provide assistance of various kinds for people in need. Administrators managed and directed the affairs of the churches. Now notice, it's interesting that tongues brings up the rear of the list. They are the least important of those listed. And Paul is going to say more about their relative importance in chapter 14. The gift of tongues, and most people today misunderstand this, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a known foreign language without being taught. It's not simply ecstatic speech. It's being able to speak a known foreign language without having been taught that language. And I'll go into this a little more at a later time because it's very important. There's a rule of hermeneutics we have to learn first before we can prove this, but I'll teach you the hermeneutic and I'll teach you what tongues actually are. Now in verse 29 and 30, in these verses, Paul, as S. Lewis Johnson said, in these verses, Paul strikes a death blow to the theory that speaking in tongues is a sign of possession of the Spirit. For the answer, no, is expected to each question. And that goes clear back to verse 29. He says, all are not apostles, are they? And that expects a no answer. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. And then he gives a little jab there to the Corinthians because they seem to think that tongues was the magnum opus of the gifts. And Paul just tells them, desire the greater gifts, not the little ones. When he says desire the greater gifts, he doesn't mean you can choose your gift. He's simply telling them not to focus so much on the gift of tongues, because there are a diversity of gifts. Now, next time, we'll start in chapter 13, which is the love chapter, as you know, and that falls into the gifts category, the spiritual gifts category, and we'll start that next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your exposition of the spiritual gifts and the doctrines of the spiritual gifts. We pray that we can use these doctrines so that we can use our gifts in a manner pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.